Well, I wonder if there's a moment in your life that you wish you could have back. I wonder if there's one thing that's just haunts you, one thing that's been plaguing you, one thing that which you could click Control Z and just have again. For me, perhaps it was back when I was at uni. There was a night where there was a uni party and it was just unlimited alcohol for an hour. It was in King's Cross. I won't tell you the rest of the story, but it was all downhill from there. I wonder if there's a moment in your life like that. Former President Bill Clinton, it was obvious, wasn't it? It was, of course, when he denied having sexual relations with that woman, Monica Lewinsky, his intern. That moment plagued him for years and years. Have a listen to what he said when he was interviewed by CNN in 2004. He said, "I didn't want the American people to know I let them down. It was like living in a nightmare. I went on doing my job and I was stonewalled, denying what had happened to everyone, to Hillary, to Chelsea, to my friends in the staff and cabinet, in Congress, members of the press and the American people. And what I regret most, other than my conduct, is having misled all of them." Guilt does that to us, doesn't it? It haunts us like a nightmare. It plagues us, affecting our whole body like a cancer. We replay the moment over and over in our heads, wishing, if only I'd done this, if only I didn't do that. Or perhaps we've so suppressed these moments that we can't even bear to think of them again, let alone bring them up before others or before God. And so tonight we come to this massive passage that deals with this problem of guilt. So guilt's a bit like an iceberg. When we look at others, we may only see the tip of it, but there's so much going on under the surface. You guys might have friends, family, maybe the person sitting next to you right now that's going through this immense guilt, shame about something that's been done to them or something that they have done. And you only see just the tip, and there's so much going on underneath the surface. That's guilt. That's guilt, isn't it? And so how do we deal with it? Well, the passage that we looked at this afternoon, it cuts right to the heart of it. And this might be painful. Some of you guys tonight might be going through something really heavy. And can I just say, straight off the bat, I'm a pastor in training. I'm not a counselor. If you need to speak to someone, do that. I can help you point you in the right direction, but hopefully there's someone with professional skills that can help you. But the Bible does help us. It cuts to the heart and shows how we can deal with this problem of guilt. So, as Jess read this afternoon, Psalm 51, it's this raw, personal song between David and I. Did you notice how many times David said, "I, myself, you, God, me"? It's such a relational, raw song in the midst of after David had done something horrendous. As we read in the subheading, that's actually there in the original. It said, when the prophet Nathan came to him, David, after he had committed adultery with Bathsheba. This is an emotionally charged song after David has committed his worst offense, his low point in his life. If you have your Bible, we're just going to look at the context for this psalm, which I think is really helpful for understanding, getting to the heart of it, the heart of David's heart. If you've got your Bibles, turn with me to 2 Samuel 11. It might pop up on the screen as well. 2 Samuel 11. I'm going to read from verse 2. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace. From the roof, he saw a woman bathing. This woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to go find out about her. The man said, "She is Bathsheba, daughter of Eliam, and the wife of Uriah the Hittite." Then David sent messengers to get her. She came to him, and he slept with her. Now she was purifying herself from her monthly uncleanliness. Then she went back home. The woman conceived and sent word to David, "I am pregnant." So David sent this word to his commander, Joab, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent him to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked him how Joab was, how the soldiers were, and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house, wash your feet." So Uriah left the palace and had a gift from the king was sent after him. But Uriah slept at the entrance of the palace with all his master's servants and did not go down into the house. David was told, Uriah, you did not go home. So he asked Uriah, haven't you come from a military campaign? Go home. Go home with your wife, he said. Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah are staying in tents, and my commander Joab and the Lord's men are camped in the open country. They're at war. How could I go to my house and eat and drink and make love to my wife? As surely as you live, I will not do such a thing. Then David said to him, stay here one more day, and tomorrow I'll send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. At David's invitation, he ate and drank with him, and David made him drunk. But the next evening, Uriah went out to sleep on his mat among his master's servants. He did not go home. So in the morning, David wrote a letter to his commander Joab and sent it with Uriah. In it, he wrote, put Uriah out in front where the fighting is fiercest. Then withdraw from him so he'll be struck down and die. So while Joab had the city under siege, he put Uriah at a place where he knew where the strongest defenders were. When the men of the city came out and fought against Joab, some of the men in David's army fell. Moreover, Uriah the Hittite died. I'm just going to go down to verse 26. When Uriah's wife, that's Bathsheba, heard that her husband was dead, she mourned for him. After the time of mourning was over, David had her brought to his house. She became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done had displeased the Lord. The thing David had done had displeased the Lord. What an understatement. David's just gone and had his soldier, Uriah, killed. He's got blood on his hands. He's gone up on the top of his roof. He's looked at this woman and he's saying, I want you. He's taken her, ripped her out of another family, put her into his, killed a guy, and had done a terrible job of trying to cover it up, trying to point the pregnancy back on Uriah, had him drunk to make him say that, oh, I'm going to go home and sleep with my wife. But that failed. And then so he sent Uriah back out onto the front line with his death warrant in his pocket. And he says, the thing I have done has displeased the Lord. Friends, this is the context to Psalm 51 that Jess read. And so Nathan, he confronts him. Nathan the prophet, he confronts him. And eventually David wakes up and realizes his guilt. He's convicted about what he does. And he says bluntly and plainly, I have sinned against the Lord. So how does David deal with his guilt? How can he possibly respond in this situation where he's at this absolute low? How can he even talk to God with this guilty conscience? So we're going to look this afternoon at three things. How does guilt affect us? Where does guilt come from? And how do we actually deal with it? So firstly, how does guilt affect us? Well, guilt affects us, and similarly David, in three ways, three directions. Firstly, it affects us inwardly, it affects us horizontally, and it affects us vertically. I'll explain what I mean. Firstly, inwardly, internally. David's crying out with this massive problem. His whole body is infected with guilt. It's plaguing him like this cancer just going across his limbs. Look at what he says in verse 1. He's crying out to God to take away this infection. Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. David's feeling utterly helpless and dirty. His conscience is dirty. There's three ways he feels dirty. He needs to be blotted, washed, and cleansed. And he repeats it again in verse 7. Cleanse me with hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. It's like he's done something horrible and he just needs to keep having a shower, keep washing his hands before he'll feel this sense of cleanliness. But the effect of guilt, it's much more powerful, isn't it? The psychological anguish is so deep, he's actually feeling it in his bones. He says in verse 8, the bones that you have crushed, God, I'm in pain. I don't know if you guys have ever felt that, you felt so plagued by guilt that you physically feel sick. Maybe it's led to not even wanting to get out of bed in the morning. Maybe it's led to just not even want to confront someone in a situation. Maybe it's led to wanting to express that through things like self-harm, wanting to fill the void with things like drugs or other fantasies. David's exasperated. He's physically ill by what's happened. But secondly, the guilt, the effect of guilt isn't just inward, it's horizontal. It's affecting his relationships with others. He's ignored his prophet. He's sent one of his mates to die, Uriah. He's taken another woman's family and he's completely changed her life. He's acted on the impulses of his impure heart out of selfishness. And he's meant to be leading God's people in war. This is God's chosen king, David, who defeated Goliath. He's responsible for hundreds of thousands of people. All those relationships have been affected. Guilt deeply affects our relationships with others. For some of us, it can lead out to straight flat out denial when we're confronted in a situation. Now, I've been there. In my insecurity, I've just denied things that I've done wrong. I've not even wanted to look at people that I've sinned against. Guilt does that. It affects our relationships with others. For President Clinton, you could see how that affected his inward self, but also how it affected his family, his colleagues, the American people and the world. But there's one thing that Clinton missed, and that's how it affected his vertical relationship. Despite all the people that David has sinned against, Uriah is killed, Bathsheba who he's raped, Israel who he's betrayed, Nathan who he's avoided, and he himself, he's broken. David says this incredibly profound statement. Come down with me to verse 4. He says to God, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Against you, you only have I sinned. How ridiculous is that? All the other people who he's sinned against. And he says, he boils it down to just one person. Against you, you only have I sinned. Why does he say that? How can he say that? Well, he says that because God comes first. God is the judge. God is the king. God is who we sin against when we sin. David's now feeling distant from God. His relationship with God has been tarnished drastically. He says in verse 11, "Do not cast me from your presence or take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation." We looked at last week in Psalm 63 how our lives can be like spiritual deserts. And this is what guilt can do to us. Not only does it break down our relationships with each other, but with God. We feel distant from God. We feel cut off from God. We feel not even worthy to talk to God. Have you ever felt that? Have you ever felt like you can't even pray? Like you need to do stuff, you need to clean up your hands before you can even put them together to pray before God. I've been there. It sucks. So where does guilt come from? Well, secondly, and this will be a bit quicker, what causes guilt? Well, the Bible says that the heart of our guilt is our rebellion against God, our selfishness that causes us to not love God as we should, to not love our neighbor as ourselves. The Bible calls this thing sin. And there's three ways that this passage describes sin. I'm going to go through these three things quickly. He says, back in verse 1, David says, "Blot out my transgressions, wash away all my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin." Transgression, iniquity, and sin. Transgression, it means crossing over God's law, crossing over the line that God sets, which is his law. Trespass is another word that sometimes gets used. And this is King David. If you guys have read some of the Psalms, Psalm 19, Psalm 119, this is King David who meditates on God's law day and night. This is King David who says, "Your law is sweeter than honey from the honeycomb." This guy knew his Bible. He knew God's law. And yet, In this scene that we've read, he's broken half of the Ten Commandments. He's murdered. He's taken something that wasn't his, desired, coveted, and stole it. He's tried to cover it up, giving a false testimony. And this is King David, who knew the law better than anyone. He's crossed over God's law, transgressing. Secondly, iniquity. Iniquity is yielding to our selfish nature. David makes it really clear in verse 5 that we all have this selfish nature. He says, "Surely I was sinful at birth, sinful from the time my mother conceived me." We all have this propensity to be selfish, don't we? To look out for number one, to ignore God, and to ignore others as we should, and to put ourselves first, to live out the desires of our selfish heart, even if it means putting it at the expense of others. And so when David and we, when we yield to these things, this is iniquity. This is our rebellion against God. There's a problem with our heart. David says in verse 10, "Create in me a pure heart, O God." He recognized that his heart, the very essence of who he is impure. It's though it's just pumping out blood of impurity throughout the vessels, throughout his arteries, throughout his veins. The very essence of David, of who he is impure. And finally, the third word David uses, sin. Sin, it literally means missing the mark, like an archer aiming for the target. Sin is when we fall short of God's glory, as Paul describes it in Romans. Sin is when we don't live up to the standard that God has set for us. And we all do that, don't we? We all miss the target. We all fail to do things we should do and do things that we shouldn't do. And so there's this barrier between us and God. Look at how David describes it. Back to me in verse 4. He says, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. So you're right in your verdict, and you're justified when you judge." So God, he will judge for our iniquity, for our transgression, and for our sin. God, who is perfect and has perfect standards, he knows our heart. He knows not just what we do, but our motivations behind what we do. God knows us, and so there's this barrier between us and God. And that leads us to feel this incredible guilt. And you might be thinking this afternoon, well, I'm not as bad as David. I've never killed anyone. But if that's you, you actually haven't understood the gospel, the very essence of Christianity, which says that all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. We are all under the punishment of God because of what we've done, because of how our heart has responded. It says in Romans 6:23 that the wages of sin is death. When you go to work, you earn a wage. And similarly, the sin that we commit, the desires of our heart, we earn this thing, death. This thing is separating us from God. And so God judges us. God needs to judge us. And so we feel this weight of guilt upon us, on our shoulders. And so how do we deal with it? How do we deal with it? Well, we've seen the effects of guilt and where it comes from. But back to this big question. How do we actually deal with it? What do we do? Well, I'm going to show you two wrong ways of dealing with it and then three right ways. So firstly, the wrong way of dealing with it is denial. When I was 16, my parents went away for the weekend, and I thought, oh, well, this will be a good time to have some fun. And so what I did is, you know, I was only 16. I thought, look, I'm pretty good at driving. I've driven 30 hours on my L. So I drove and I went, you know, I used to work at a very glorified job as a checkout chick at Kmart. And so I was driving to work and that was fine. And I thought, it's a beautiful day. I'm going to drive to Manly Beach. And I was driving to Manly Beach and I was okay at driving. I wasn't good at parking. I'm still not that good at parking. But I wasn't that good at parking. And I was driving this, the car we used to drive with, this big Ford 4-litre Fairlane. It was really long. And I was in the underground council car park at Manly, and I was between these two pylons, and I'm like, okay, I can just go in. And I hadn't understood the concept that when you make a parallel park, you actually need to go out wide, especially in a long Ford Fairlane. You need to go out wide and come in like that. But I'm like, look, I'll just, you know, I went to Sydney Grammar. I knew, the shortest point between A and B is, it's straight line. So I just kind of went straight into it. I realized I'm not going to make it. And so I tried to reverse out, but that just made it worse, scraped it worse. I ended up having to get these random kind of German backpackers who happened to be like in Manly to help me physically lift the car out. And so I drove home. I just felt incredibly guilty about what I'd done. I'd crossed over the line of the law, and my parents, they just had no idea. And I had a party that night, of course, as you would when your parents aren't home. But then when they came back, they saw the car. Michael, what happened to the car? The way I dealt with this guilt, I just flat out denied it. And because I had a party, my parents invented some sort of cover story. Oh, maybe we're drinking. Maybe what they did is they got the bikes and they scraped the side of the car. I'm like, yeah, definitely. That's definitely what happened. I just completely denied it. I had this guilt, this shame. I didn't want to confront my parents with what I'd done. And I covered up for 5 years, actually. My parents didn't know. It was only my 21st that actually said what had happened. 5 years I was plagued by this guilt. 5 years. And so that's a way we can deal with our guilt. We can just deny it. That might be denying it to others by not actually bringing up a situation that's plaguing us. It might just be denying it to ourselves and just forgetting about it. But more pervasively, it might be denying it against God and not getting down onto our knees and confessing before God. The second way we can wrongly deal with guilt is by trying to cover it up with good stuff, with works. David says that this way doesn't work. In verse 16, he says, "You do not delight in sacrifice, or I would bring it. You do not take pleasure in burnt offerings." See, David can't go to God, "Hey God, I've stuffed up. Look, here's a lamb, and then we'll be okay." David has sinned against the Lord. He's rejected God. And so he can't just do good stuff to cover it up. We can't go to God today and try to pay for our guilt ourselves. I don't know if you've ever done something wrong and then tried to say to God, "Look, from now on, I'm going to go to church. I'm going to read my Bible. I'm going to give. I'm going to..." Whatever it is, you can't do that. It doesn't work. It's like trying to patch up like the Titanic with Band-Aids. It just doesn't work. Our problem is so severe. It's so deep. We can't just do good works to cover it up. There's a fundamental barrier between us and God. So what are the three right ways to deal with our guilt? Well, firstly, it's going to God's graciousness. Let's look back at verse 1. David says, this is how he starts off the psalm. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion." David, he's afraid of God. God is the God who's judging him. But yet there's this beautiful irony. Instead of fleeing from him, perhaps like you would if you were a bit non-confrontational like me, instead of fleeing from him, he actually approaches him knowing who he is. See, David knew that despite of God's wrath, he was God who is slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love, and compassionate and gracious, and maintaining love to thousands, forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And how is this possible? How is it possible that David can even begin to ask God for mercy? Well, it's because of God's character. This is who God is. See, friends, we don't have to go to God in fear, paralyzing fear, with the uncertainty behind the outcome, because we know who God is. God is mercy. God really wants to forgive us. God forgave David, who's done this atrocity. And by his grace, he actually kept him as king of Israel. He went on to write a whole bunch of other psalms. God forgave the apostle Paul, who was killing Christians in God's name. And he went on to be arguably the second greatest leader in the church apart from Jesus. He went on to write half the New Testament and planting churches all across Europe. So what's another right response? Well, secondly, it's remembering that what Christ has done. We need to consider Christ, because there's nothing in our hands that we can bring. We need to consider Christ and come to him, as David says in verse 17, with the true sacrifice of a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, you God, you will not despise. We can only humbly approach Christ, recognizing our spiritual poverty, realizing that we are guilty and in need of a Savior. Because there's nothing in our hands that we can bring. We can only go to God and say to him, Jesus, it was your bones that were crushed instead of mine. It was your bones that were crushed on the cross for me. We can't go to God saying, God, thank you, I'm not as bad as this guy. We're missing understanding the gospel. We can't go to God and say, sorry, I sinned, but actually, you know, there were some reasons behind it. Like, it wasn't really my fault in this situation. We can't go to God like that. We need to go to God with a broken spirit, being reminded of who God is, merciful and gracious, and what God has done, crushing Christ on the cross instead of us. And so finally, what's the final response? We need to have real relational repentance to deal with our guilt. Now, repenting, it can be one of those kind of bad stigma words. Maybe you've grown up in a church where repent makes you feel more guilty. Repenting brings up things and you've got this thing that just won't go away. Well, friends, I think that's because we misunderstand repenting. Repenting, it's different from regret. It's different from remorse. Regretting is wishing that something didn't happen. And I'm sure whenever we make a mistake, we have regret. Remorse, it's one step further. And that's when we are deeply moved, deeply troubled, deeply hating what's happened and the effects of it. If you ever stuffed up and there's been consequences, I'm sure you're feeling remorse. David's feeling remorse. Remorse leads to guilt. But the way to respond is real relational repentance. Repenting, that's turning back to God who is merciful, remembering who God is, turning away, turning your heart, your body, your soul away from yourself and back towards God. Turning our selfish actions, desires, and patterns of thinking and back towards God, who is the loving Father. God who wants us to come back to him in his arms. Realizing that we have this broken relationship with him and that God is merciful towards us. When I first understood this, this was incredible. Because I'd been plagued by guilt for years. I thought a Christian had to live up to this certain standard. But when I stuffed up, I thought, I can't do anything. That means I'm not a Christian. But actually, I realized that God loves me just the same. And it felt like I had this weight come off my shoulders. When I became a Christian, I felt so free. I didn't have to live for the approval of others. I didn't have to go out and have big nights to get pats on the backs from my mates. Because actually, God, he loved me the same. He wanted me as his son. And I forget that. I move away. This is 10 years later, 10 years down the track. I move away and I forget actually how amazing that grace was the hour I first believed. And maybe that's you guys tonight. Maybe you've actually forgotten how good it is to be cleansed from guilt. How good it is to come to God and be reminded that there's no condemnation for you if you are in Christ Jesus. And so God tonight, he's calling us to repent. For some of us, that might be the start of a new relationship with God. Some of us might not have put their trust in him. And so God is calling you tonight to repent, to come back to him and to say, God, I'm sorry I've sinned against you. Thank you for what you've done in Jesus. Can I start a relationship with you? But for others who are calling Jesus our Lord, he's also calling us to repent. Because repentance, it isn't just the means by which we start our relationship, but it's actually how we live it out each day. Martin Luther said that the Christian life is a life of repentance. It's constantly coming back, constantly recognizing that we stuff up and need to come back towards God. So we need to come back towards God, who graciously takes away our inward brokenness. Instead of suppressing our inward shame, we can freely give it to God, knowing that he's already paid for it. We can come back to God, who crushed Christ for you, and that will put in perspective. our relationships with others. We sin against others and they may never forgive us. The reality is that you might do something against someone and they may never forgive you. But the good news is that God has. God has forgiven you. Whatever you've done, God has forgiven you. And with that, we can actually help others. In verse 12, David says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation. Grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. Then I will teach transgressors your ways so that sinners will turn back to you." See, God will use, actually, your brokenness to point others back towards him. Maybe some of us tonight do have stories. I know some of you guys have stories. We've all got stories. Maybe we're feeling guilty and shameful about them. But actually, God can actually use our brokenness to bring others back to him. How good's that? Maybe tonight you've got a story that you can share with someone else about how good God is, how good his grace is, his kindness, that he forgave you. And that might lead someone else back to him. And finally, coming back to God with real repentance restores our relationship with him. And that's the most important relationship. That's why it's the greatest command in the Bible, to love God with all your heart, all your mind, all your soul, and all your strength. We are reconciled to God, the loving creator of the universe, who has taken away our guilt. How about I pray? Dear Heavenly Father, thank you that we can come to you tonight knowing that you are a God of mercy, knowing that you're a God of unfailing love, of great compassion. Thank you that regardless of our sin, whether it's plaguing us, whether it's seemingly little and we're trying to brush it away, downplay it, Lord, thank you that we can go to you with all our sin. We can go to you with our sin that we committed years ago that's been plaguing us since. We can go to you with perhaps our scarier sin that we've committed more recently when we should have known better. But thank you so much that you've paid for it all on the cross. Lord, I ask that you would take away our guilt. Lord, may we not succumb to the world that says we need to deal with our guilt ourselves, Lord. May we not succumb to the approval of others that we feel pressure of expectation to perform or wanting to show face or wanting to portray an image, Lord. But Lord, may we come to you with our brutal honesty. Because Lord, you know not only what we've done, but the reasons why we have done it. And thank you so much that it was Jesus Christ crushed on the cross for us so that we can be called your children. And it's your name we pray. Amen.